Right, we are getting ready to rock and roll. So before we begin today, let's just take a moment. We're going to take a little bit of time and remember those that need our prayers. Thanksgiving, Paula had an ablation last Friday, and it seemed to have worked pretty well, so that's good. Linda Fowler's feeling better. That's good. Sandra is still coming along slowly. I saw Sandy Hensley yesterday, and she was out of it. She wasn't able to talk. So keep Sandy in your prayers. Who am I forgot? Karen Hall. She's home and doing well. She's real weak. I think she gets up, walks to the kitchen, has coffee, and goes back to bed. But she'll be fine. She's coming along pretty good. Anybody else we need to remember? Jimmy Carroll, keep him in your prayers all the time. let's see, Troy and Carol Ann Barker as well.
And Harley
and Mary, yeah. Rode in on their bike. So, okay, I'm getting silly. All right, let's take a moment for prayer and also during this time get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, it's another wonderful day. You have made it, and in it we can rejoice, and we are rejoicing. Father, we thank you for the blessings today. We thank you for the test. We thank you for the opportunity to come together in a free country and to open up your word. Father, we thank you for seeing your hand in different people's lives. And Father, we thank you for the improvement that some of them are making. And Father, we pray that they will continue to make improvement and actually be healed and be restored. Father, as we come together tonight, we are talking about your word once again. And Father, I pray that you'll take this portion of your manna and nourish our souls with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have gotten into the priesthood and some of the differentials, and this is closing out this intertestamental period that we're looking at now. We started all the way back with the dispersion back in 586 BC. We've worked our way forward 100 years at a time, and now we find ourselves at the time of Christ. During this time, we looked at the fact that there are things called dispensations and that these change from time to time. And while there's a lot of discussion on when they change, and a lot of people, some people say there are no dispensations, and other people are called hyper-dispensationalists because they add everywhere there's a change of speaker almost, they decide, well, this is a new dispensation. But Hebrews 7:12 is a locked-in key verse that says, where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. So if you want to know what the law of the house is, which is the word for dispensation, oikonomia, if you want to look for when does the priesthood change, then you can find when the dispensations change. Now, they'll change, interestingly enough, on a given day. And some people say, well, there's a transition, you know, 300 or 400 years, and then, oops, they didn't even realize they're in a different dispensation. I don't think that's the case. I think they changed on a specific day, and we can identify the day, but it does take time to transition from one set of laws to another set of laws. So that's that transition time. Now, what we looked at was the fact that the priesthood went from the Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses, and that went until the day of Pentecost after the rapture. Okay? So that's when the day of Pentecost went. And on that day, the priesthood changed. And we know the priesthood changed because we just read the book. We keep reading the book, and that's what we find out. And out of the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection I may have said after the rapture, after the resurrection, then we have a new priesthood. The new priesthood is learning the principles and the factors of a priesthood, what it means to be a priest. And it includes Gentiles. Some serious things have changed between the Levitical priesthood and the universal or royal priesthood, as it is called. Now, last week we looked at some characteristics of the age of Israel. Israel was supposed to be the missionary agency that was there. The Holy Spirit is said to be up on believers. They had a specific dietary code, specific hygiene code. They were looking for the coming Messiah. Okay? Priests are supposed to be teachers. Okay? That's what the Levitical priests were. They're supposed to teach people when they come to offer up the offerings and sacrifices, teach people what they're about. And I know they had some symbolism. They're supposed to teach about the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist understood it, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he understood the symbolism that was there in the Levitical system. Now, things changed dramatically in the church age. It took us a while, took the church a while to figure it out, but it doesn't mean that the dispensation hadn't started. It's just like anything else that has something specific that changes, it takes a while to feel the effects of that change. And so now, while we've seen what was going on in the age of Israel under the priesthood, now we're going to see what's different in the church. Why do we call it the church age? And here's some characteristics. First of all believers are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is a beautiful picture of the fact that we're to be an ambassador. Now, an ambassador is somebody that carries a message from a higher authority that to another authority. The ambassador often doesn't have any authority themselves. But an ambassador, as we see it going on all over the world today, where you have world leaders and they send out their ambassadors and they speak to other world leaders and they carry the message from their leader and the response back to their leader. That's what an ambassador does. Well, didn't Jesus say all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth? So we are his ambassadors. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And the beautiful passage that is that's there. All believers are ambassadors. So it's not just a specific few. It's not just the Levitical priest. It's not a certain genetic line. It is all of us. Now, a special covenant to the church was established. In Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28, we have a new covenant, as it is called. Covenant is a contract. It's another way to say it. With a contract and the law of contracts, and you study these from time to time, may have run into them into some high school classes or whatever, or college classes. A contract, with a contract, there's an offer and acceptance. Okay, someone can offer to buy something. We see it on a house. And we see, you know, well, I'll give you $50,000 for that house as is, just like it is. And you sign an agreement that this is what you'll do. Then it is made to this seller, and they take a look at it, and they say, yeah, I'll sell it for that. Okay, once they sign it, it becomes a contract. Okay, nothing can be changed in a contract without the approval of both parties. So the Lord offered this to Israel. You can see it in the Pentateuch. Whenever one of them were on one mountain, he split them all up, some on one mountain, some on the other mountain. One of them would say the blessings, and the other would say the cursings, so they would all understand what the covenant was actually about. But there's a special covenant made to the church called the New Covenant to the church. And that's one of the things that we celebrate with the Lord's table. Okay? He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? That's what the Lord said to the disciples. Now, there was individual discipline more than national discipline. This is Hebrews 12, picking up in verse 4. If you want to go ahead and turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Hebrews is an interesting book written to the Jews to explain what the law meant, what everything meant, how to understand it, how to interpret it. 10:1 even goes back and says that those things were a shadow of the things that were to come. Hebrews 12, obviously, because I took math, follows Hebrews 11. Okay, and here is the great believers of the Bible. Some of them, not all of them, in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about the heroes of the faith. And then in verse 12, therefore, that means drawing a conclusion about all the heroes of the faith. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set in front of us. So it's an athletic analogy, and really quite beautiful one. And this is like, if you ever been in the arena on a football field and you got people in the stands watching you, or on a basketball court and people watching you, or on a baseball field. I mean, this is what the analogy is. Who's this great cloud of witnesses? It's the heroes of the faith of chapter 11. That's the context of this. So guess what? We are out in the arena. This carries on the picture of we're running the race. Have you ever watched the ending of a marathon? And they've been out running 26 miles, and then they come into the arena. This is the picture of it. Sometimes they run races inside the arena, in front of a cloud of witnesses. So here's the picture. Here we are, okay? And we are running this marathon, hopefully like it's a sprint. Now, that's hard to do, okay? And then he says, if you're running a race, leave all the extra weight off. What did that say? Lay aside every encumbrance. And, you know, you don't put weights around your ankles and then try to run a race like this. And the sin that easily entangles us. You don't want to get tripped up and fall down. And he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, there's our example. So when we're out there tugging and toiling in the middle of this race, and it seems like we've about wasted all of our energy and it's all gone, what's the answer? Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's at where? The finish line. He's already been there and done that. He says, consider him who has endured such hostility at the hand of sinners, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Okay? Don't give up, is what he's saying. Now, verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This is writing to the Jews here. Jesus strove against sin. It cost him his life, but he rose again. He says, you're not there. So this is who he's writing to. And you have forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or faint when you are reproved by him. The discipline of the Lord is a training. A lot of times you see the word discipline. This is really about self-discipline that he's talking about. Don't regard it lightly. He said there's a reason you're here, reason that you're doing. I played football. I hated wind sprints at the end of practice. You know, and they're called wind sprints to make you build up your wind so you can endure and finish the football game, you know, and still be able to do that. And what do? You train. Don't regard lightly the training the Lord has set in front of you. He says, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, that kind of goes against the world, doesn't it? The world's definition of love is it's all easy. Well, love is sometimes tough. And the Lord knows us well enough because He made us and we have sin natures. He needs to be tough on us from time to time. Does it necessarily mean it's fun? No, but you take a football team or an athletic team that wins, that's because they have undergone in a lot of ways the right discipline with the right structure and mechanics. They've learned to do the right thing over and over and over again, and they have practiced it. You don't take a bunch of people out of the stands and put them on the field with a helmet and say, play football. That is suicide. That's not a good thing to do. He says, for whom He loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son that He receives. You say, He must not love me very much. No, He loves you enough to discipline us accordingly so that we can grow up. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are willing, or if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. This is pretty strong language. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He says, for they disciplined us for a short time, and then the writer is, as seemed best to them. Now, does that mean there's ever been a father that did it perfectly every time? You can talk to my kids and they'll tell you I've messed it up. So, yeah, there are times I did it wrong. Okay, why? Because my emotions took over and it was out of anger instead of out of really correction. But that is something that fathers have to learn and grow up along with their kids. But to leave them totally without discipline, some of the countries I've been in, it's almost like they have a unwritten rule there, don't discipline your kids at all till they hit 10 years old. And that, as a result, some of them are just chaos. I mean, it's just totally out of control. And a lot of times if you let them go that long, then you can't get control of them again. He says, but He disciplines us for our good. Our earthly fathers did it in a way that seemed best to them. A lot of times because they weren't trained properly by their fathers. And I mean, it gets handed on from generation to generation. He says, but God, He, capital H, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I remember this is back whenever, you know, you could get a spanking as a kid. You know? You could get a spanking in a grocery store as a kid, in a parking lot. I mean, you could act up and you could find yourself on the wrong end of a belt really, really fast. And people, a belt, that's child cruelty. It could be, but it was not if it was done for corrective purposes. You know, they call it the Board of Education at one point in time. Yeah, a sixth grade teacher had a 1x2 that's about 3 foot long, and he got permission slips from all of our, all the parents, because that was when they were starting to change back in the elementary school, and you couldn't spank kids. And so he got permission slips from all the parents. And every time, if you got out of line, it didn't matter if you was a boy or a girl or who you were, 1x2. And then you got to put a hash mark on it. See? So you had your initials and a hash mark. And I only went around it once. Some of my friends went around the board several times. So anyway, there was discipline. But he was respected for it because he gave the rules. He was fair the way he administered them. He says, it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Okay? So what a beautiful statement of balance that is found in that particular paragraph of Scripture. There was individual discipline more, because under Israel, there was individual discipline there, but the nation was supposed to carry it out. Okay? At the first advent, who was the nation? Rome? Now, God took care of a lot of the individual discipline back then. So, anyway, it wasn't that there wasn't any national, but an individual was what the issue was. The Holy Spirit was said to be in believers. Remember the priesthood of the Levites? He was upon believers. Now he's in believers. The priesthood became universal for all believers, where before it was only of the tribe of Levi and only of the line of Aaron that could be of the high priest. So it was a very specific genetic line that God designated as a priesthood. So when he took that away from Israel and he formed a new priesthood, and everybody who's a believer is a priest, it is totally different. So the priesthood became universal for believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. We've seen that recently. This is about the living stones or the living stones. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's who we are. That's what Peter is telling us there. It's kind of interesting that Peter is the one that made the comment that we have a universal priesthood, and yet some people track their lineage back to Peter, and they have a specialized priesthood. Roman Catholic Church. See? It's interesting. It's kind of like they forgot to read that paragraph. And that's what happens when we leave stuff out. Now, the services, the sacrifices were voluntary, such as giving, praise, doing good, and offering yourself. Now see, under the Mosaic Law, there were laws about these things. The tithe was an income tax to run Israel, and it was required. It was a law that they were to do. But see, there was the tithe, and then there was the offerings. They talk about tithes and offerings. The offerings over and above the 10% were called offerings. Those are voluntary. And praise. Sacrifices with the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, 15 to 17 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Okay? Let us continually do it, not just when we come to church. Okay? Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. That's helping other people out. Those are voluntary. Doing good and sharing, and for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, Romans 12 starts again with a therefore. Therefore, present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice. So, the Levitical priesthood offered up goats and bulls and all those type of things, turtle doves. And the royal priesthood offers up ourselves. See the difference in the offering? That's why it's called a dispensation. It's a different law of the house. And it's predicated on the fact that there is a different priesthood. So for us, this is what we're supposed to offer ourselves. Gary Horton used to say an interesting thing about living sacrifices. You can climb off the altar. Animals couldn't do that, but here we are, and he said that, and that's the problem. We get up there, and we want to, okay, Lord, I'm yours today, and then we say, wait a minute, give me 10 minutes, or give me 20 minutes, or whatever. We climb off the altar instead of staying there. But see, this is a voluntary sacrifice. I urge you, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God, present your body a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Because it's your, the English says spiritual service of worship. The Greek said it's your priestly service of worship. It's a whole different set of words for service in that particular word. They're used of priestly service. So the sacrifices for us in the church are voluntary to do that. Now the dietary code was abolished. Mark 7:14, this is they went after Jesus. Your disciples eat with unwashed hands. Okay? So they were very, the Pharisees, of course, were very upset with him. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth of man defiles the man, it's what comes out of the mouth of man. For out of the mouth of man, from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. And I mean, he just listed it on and on. And the Pharisees went, is he talking about us? So, and the answer was, yeah. Acts chapter 10. Oh, this is a good one. This is Acts chapter 10. Peter was there with Cornelius, and he sees this, has this dream or whatever, and it's this great sheet coming out of heaven. And on this great sheet coming out of heaven is all kinds of animals, including unclean animals. And the Lord says to Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. What? Pigs? Lobster? What? Lord, nothing. And then Peter says, nothing unclean has ever touched these lips. Sometimes people forget who they're talking to. I don't know if Peter had ever eaten a lobster or shrimp. He was a fisherman. I don't know if there were lobster and shrimp in the Sea of Galilee or not. But it wouldn't surprise me to see them consume something that was not necessarily kosher. I used to work for a couple of Iranian Jews in a carpet store, and they would try to celebrate Shabbat from Friday night to Saturday, so occasionally they wouldn't come into the store on Saturday, except they'd come in to check to be sure we were still there. And so, and then usually for lunch, we'd order sausage pizza or something like that. And it seemed like they always managed to take a slice of it. And after they finished it, what kind of pizza was this? Evidently, if you didn't know, it was okay. So, anyhow. Colossians 2:20 through 23 also talks about people who get involved in all the foods and visions they have seen and all the other stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about in the latter days there will be people who forbid marriage, abstain from certain foods. There's certain things like that. Now see, we have the freedom in the church age. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Okay, but we don't want to turn the freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So, you have a choice. If you like lobster, you're free to eat it. If you don't like lobster, you don't have to eat it. There are no commands in there to do that. Some people like seafood. Some people are allergic to seafood. So, I mean, that's what he gave us, amazing freedom. We're not supposed to do things so our brother stumbles. That's one of the problems we get into. But the dietary code was abolished. Occasionally I see things and I see books come out like the Maker's Diet. And then they try to say God ordains that you eat these things. No, he doesn't. He did in the Old Testament. He does not in the New Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's good for you. All things are lawful, 1 Corinthians 6, but not all things are profitable. Okay? Italian cream cake on a regular basis might be lawful. But not necessarily profitable if you have blood sugar issues. See, so there comes some common sense in with this stuff. So the dietary code was abolished for the church. The hygiene code was abolished. Now that doesn't mean that you shouldn't take care of yourself. Colossians 2:21, and instructions about washings. Okay, there was spring cleaning that went on under the law every year, and some people still practice that just out of principle. Some people clean their house more often than that. So, I mean, here it is. But the hygiene coat was abolished because one of the things God has not called me to do is teach Leviticus 18 on a Sunday morning because it's all about bodily discharges of all kinds. And how do you handle the bodily discharges and all that? And there was a period of uncleanness. We have such amazing freedom. But it's more like use some common sense, okay? You shouldn't need a law to try and stay clean. Now, there were no prescribed forms to execute the law. Now, by that, whenever they brought the burnt offering had to be a certain type of animal. You had a choice of animal. It had to be brought, had to be slaughtered exactly by procedure or form. It had to be cut up by form. It described exactly how to do it. The legs, the thighs, the entrails had to be put in different places. Those are all forms. Now, there were no prescribed forms, though, for us to execute the law. The law is good. 1 Timothy 1, passage 8 to 10 says, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." That's Timothy, one of the last books Paul wrote. One of the first books he wrote was Galatians. "We're no longer under the law, but grace." 16 years later comes along Colossians and 1 Timothy, actually. And some people threw the law out altogether. And he says, no, we know it's good if you use it lawfully. Use it correctly. Because the law is not for the righteous man, but for the unrighteous, for the immoral. And it goes on and lists a whole series of things. It's still, law still tells us what sin is. But the forms of the law are no longer around. So there were no prescribed forms to execute our law. What is our law? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's what we are called to do. Those are the laws that Jesus gave the night before the cross. Okay? That we're to live and abide by. It's the law of love. And so, how do you love your neighbor? Okay? You have to take them cookies every other week? I mean, what... What, there's nothing there that says this is how I have to do it, okay? But what we're supposed to do is do it and look for ways to do it. So there were no prescribed forms to execute the law, our particular law. Now, the individual churches were to make decisions within their sphere of authority. See, under Israel, they made decisions under the authority of the Mosaic Law. But individual churches had the right and responsibility to make certain decisions all on their own without taking it to another council. Now see, this is practical because he told the church to spread out. Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. Okay, you want to take it to the Jerusalem council? You got a long trip in front of you to do something. So their sphere of authority. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that you're going to judge angels?" Okay? Can't you take care of matters yourself? He says, "It's come to me that you have people suing each other within your church in secular law courts." Okay? Can't you figure out how to adjudicate something within your own church? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? That's a lot higher calling than this little piddly stuff that you're messing with right here. And a lot of times those little things split churches in half. People get mad. Yeah, they choose up sides and they do all kinds of stuff. But he said, you need to be able to make decisions like that within your own church. You're supposed to have elders in the church, people who are spiritually mature. They don't have to hold the office of elder, but they're mature enough to make mature decisions. You're supposed to have people that should be able to do it. And he said, why are you letting people in your church bring matters that you can decide and let them take it to a secular law court? Why are you doing that? So that was just one of the many things that Paul got on the Corinthian church about. Now, they were not just to remember the historical Messiah, but look for him to return. Now, you remember what happened up to the first advent? They were supposed to look for the Messiah to come. Okay? That changed. What were they supposed to look for? Look for him to come back. Okay? And so that's pretty well what they started doing. They were supposed to look for him to return. I've been studying more on Joel. I've been digging deeper into Joel. It's a fascinating book, and I keep getting a more clear picture of the fact that, because it's connected to Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost after the rapture, and Peter goes in there and starts quoting Joel 2:28-32, quotes almost all of it, leaves some things out, adds a couple things in. And you go, why is he doing that? Is that the fulfillment of that? Because many people say Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Joel 2, and it's not. What Peter is telling people, it's just the whole context of the sermon. He's telling people, you really messed up. This Jesus who you crucified. And you know what he's telling them? He's coming back. Okay? And this time, he's not going to be Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. The next time he comes back, he's going to be riding on a white horse and kill people. that's what's going to happen. So you better be ready, is what he is telling the Jews in that sermon there. Because it's not just about fulfillment of prophecy, it's about his return. And you better get your life ready, is what he does. And 3,000 people converted to Christianity that day. Isn't that amazing? Well, they were not just to remember the historical Messiah, not just look back and say, yeah, he's been here, but to say, yeah, he's been here, but he's coming back. And that's what communion's about. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's the consistent message of communion. Now, there are only two required rituals. How many rituals were there under the Mosaic Law? A lot. I don't have a number. You can start looking at those, because they had dietary code, hygiene code rituals. They had the laws of sacrifices. Go back and read the Exodus, picking up about 25 to 40, and you look in there, and it's what the priest was supposed to do with the altar of incense. Okay? How was he supposed to make the formula to burn in the altar of incense to send up a soothing aroma to the Lord? And it's got the ingredients they were supposed to use in there. That's a ritual. We don't have that. Sometimes we tend to try to ritualize prayer. And you know how you ritualize prayer? You do it. Okay? You don't have to follow a schedule or a program or anything like that. Because I was taught, start with confession of sins. Okay, you praise to God, intercession for other people, petition for me. That's not bad. It doesn't need to be a formula. Sometimes, Lord, help would leave in all those those first three steps out. Okay, is that okay? I think so. You know, I didn't see Peter out there sinking into the water going, oh gosh, how many sins have I committed on the way across here? And I don't see him doing any of that. Help, save me. Okay, that was sufficient. Lord answered, jerked him up out of the water. Two required rituals. First required ritual is water baptism. Part of the Great Commission, go baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the second one is the Lord's table. Okay? The baptism, one time. All you need to do is identify with the work of Jesus Christ one time. He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And I'm going to do that because I'm going to be baptized in a manner similar to Him. And the Lord's table says, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So we do it from time to time. Some people think, keep on doing this is a command to do it every week. Show that to me somewhere. It's not there. Keep on doing this is consistently doing it. Now, normally in our church, we try to have communion on the first Sunday of the month. But as you've noticed, we had one on the last Sunday of a five-month Sunday, you know, a couple weeks ago. And we're going to skip June altogether, and we're going to have one July 5th. Are we violating any laws? No, we're consistently following that ritual to remember what the Lord did for us on the cross and the fact He's coming back again. There's only two required rituals. I think He looked at the church and went, if you're as stupid as Israel, I'm not going to give you all those laws. They couldn't keep them. You can't keep them either. So here we go. And two of the most divisive things in the history of the church have been baptism and the Lord's table. Now, brethren, it shouldn't be that way. Now, they were to live under the law of love. That's the church. That's what's different. Mark 12, 29 to 31. The two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. James 2, 8 is the royal law that you love one another. Also, under the royal priesthood, giving was to be a response to grace. Giving wasn't an act of obedience to the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 10, this is a great passage, and where you find any truth, you can find people that distort it and tear it up. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, I say this, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. It's the law of sowing and reaping. It's also recorded in Galatians 6:6. You put in, you take out. Sowing and reaping. Verse 7, let each one do as he purposes in his heart. The do here is give. Because how do we know? We actually start back in verse 5. Which I didn't read. I'm going to read it now. Okay, so I'm jumping all over. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Okay, the church at Corinth had promised a gift for the Jerusalem saints when we put this topic package together. And he says, I'm coming to get it. Okay, and that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift. Paul didn't want to get there and take up an offering. He said, you take it up before I get there. And he says, and not affected by covetousness. So you promised to do this, so I want you to keep your promise and let your gift not be out of greed. Okay, that's what he says to him. In other places, we find out, he says, I want you to take two of your number who are trustworthy, and they're going to go with me to deliver it. Sometimes people say, where does accountability taught in the Scriptures? Well, right here. Okay, he's picking up a gift to take to the Jerusalem saints, and he says, I want two guys from Corinth to go with us so they can watch what happens with this money. We didn't just take it and decide to go to the local casino, see, and try to double it. We didn't do any of that. I want you to send somebody with us to be sure that it gets where we promised. Wouldn't it be nice if our legislators were to do such stuff? Some of the federal people, oh, watch this. This is the card trick. This is the, you know, follow the bouncing ball underneath there. And not saying that all of them are that way. You guys know me better than that. They're not all that way, but there's enough that make you wonder. He says, and God is a, he says, let each one do as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor out of compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. See, you find the New Testament a difference. Because you find this motive being much more important than the act. Because what happened in the Old Testament, it was all about the act. And what did the Pharisees do? They went and gave alms and they rang a bell in front of them. Okay? That's what Buddhists do. Anyway, he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you might have an abundance for every good deed. Now, some modern preachers have taken this and says, well, if you just have a little seed faith and you put in a dollar, and God will give you $5 back or $10 back or something like that. And a lot of people have been harmed by that, to be quite honest, because they try to turn God into a roulette wheel or a vending machine. And he is not that. So rather, you ought to give expecting nothing in return. And that's a parable in Luke. Okay? About the slave that is doing his job properly, doesn't ask for anything in return. That's when we get the right attitude. He says, and why do we get it back? Why does he give us anger? So we could do more good with it. Okay? You do what's right, let God reimburse it. I was thinking about Barnabas the other day, because when in the early part of Acts, they were trying to feed the widows and orphans and everybody else, and they ran out of food. Barnabas had a piece of land, sold it, and laid all of the proceeds at the disciples' feet. Nowhere do you read did Barnabas ever get it back. It was a gift, as it should have been. And he says, he scattered abroad the Lord. He gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. And he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality or generosity. I don't like to use the word liberal. Anyway, you'll be enriched in everything. How do we look at that? Someone's going to enrich you. Do we start counting the dollars? What's the first thing? First of all, if we become a cheerful giver like the Lord was when he gave of himself on a cross, aren't we conformed to the image of Jesus Christ like we should be? Yeah, you'll be enriched in everything. In other words, you'll have your head straight. Your head will be in line with the will of God. You'll be an imitator of Jesus. I mean, there's so many blessings for doing this. He says, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So, giving was to be a response to grace, not as a response to a law. And the Sabbath observation. Remember their laws under the Mosaic law, Shabbat. They were supposed to, from Friday sundown till Saturday sundown, they were supposed to not do anything. Okay? But what are we called to do? We're to have a daily Sabbath observance. Hebrews chapter 4. Moment by moment Sabbath. That means we can still go about our business, but to have a Shabbat is a time of rest. And if you know you're at peace with God forevermore, what better rest could there possibly be? That's something that we tend to think of rest as absolutely doing nothing. And I know some people that view that's the way the Shabbat is. But it doesn't mean we can't do anything. I mean, we need our heads screwed on straight. Now, sometimes we ought to take a day off the regular routine and do nothing but go fish, go do something. You know, now don't turn it into a 7-day Shabbat like that so that you don't. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn from its ways. Proverbs 6. That's kind of a, you know, see, it gathers up in the summertime, so it'll have food to eat in the wintertime. That's wisdom as we learn it. So the Shabbat's observation was to be daily, but it was more of a mental thing, getting your head screwed on straight. Now, I'm about run out of time, but some principles of interpretation. And this is going to be real quick because I don't have it 5 minutes. But this is taken out of Foundations, chapter 4, out of Foundations. It's a quick summary of Foundations. This point 6 is taken out of there. And we have 15 major principles of interpretation. Now, under the Mosaic law, clearly, it's supposed to be a literal interpretation and understanding. And the Jews, prior to the First Advent, got into an allegorical mode. After the resurrection, people went back more to a literal, historical, grammatical school of understanding the Scripture. But by 300 or 400 A.D., with Jerome and the translation of the Bible into Latin and the Latin Vulgate and all that, they moved back to the allegorical. Augustine came along, and he was allegorical. Jerome was allegorical. So they moved back in to saying, well, it's not necessarily literal what's going to happen. All this stuff is figurative language. Now, you can have figures of speech and still be literal. And they failed to see that. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, just as one example. But the first thing you want to do is just some simple... We used to study the Bible with a simple hermeneutic. We called it ICE. Okay? It wouldn't come lock you up or throw you out of the country. But it was about isagogics. Okay? That's history. Understand the history in which the particular book was written. The C was categories. Okay? Which means you compare Scripture with Scripture. And the E was for exegesis. You do it out of the original languages. Very great system of hermeneutics. Now, this is expanded a little bit based on the audience that we were taking this to. But first one is seek to acquire facts about God and Christ Jesus by searching all of Scripture. Okay? All of Scripture. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want the Old Testament anymore because it's all gone. All I'm going to study is the New Testament. And then they find out that's a handful too. So then they throw out the Gospels. Okay? And then they take Paul's writings, and they take Paul's writings. Paul wrote, I've heard this, I'm not making this stuff up. Well, Paul wrote 13 books. That's 7 and 6. 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of perfection. So 6 of the books are human viewpoint, and 7 of the books are divine viewpoint. What? We just kind of look at all Scripture as God-breathed. Remember that passage? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God can be mature and thoroughly furnished for every single good work. So, study all of Scripture. Take it from Genesis, go through Revelation. My suggestion is read it in chronological order. And we put it in chronological order back there in the Foundations book in the first chapter. You can find out what books are in what sequence because that helps understand a context. The Bible is arranged by literary genre quite frequently. The first 5 books are called the Pentateuch, which is the law. And then you have the historical books, which picks up with Joshua, and that goes on through 2 Chronicles. Then you have the major and minor prophets, and they're not necessarily in chronological order. So you want to find out when were these things written, because if you read the Bible in chronological order, it's going to help you get a context in your mind. as to what happened when. And I personally think that is extremely important. The second thing is seek to understand the facts. I'm not going to go through all of it. Seek to understand the facts by using the clear passage as your guide. The clear passage called Occam's Razor. Okay, if you take the simplest interpretation of something and you stick with it, unless the Bible tells you to change it. See, that's the categories we look at. Because if you're comparing Scripture with Scripture, it'll tell you when something just needs to be more fully understood. The use the clear passage as your guide. Let me give you a clear passage. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, is that a clear passage? It's kind of hard to mess it up, isn't it? But people do. I heard a guy the other day talk about all these little offspring of Adam and Eve before the fall. And I went, you have no idea what kind of bucket of worms you just opened up with that one. Okay? Because what you've got is all those little messiahs running around all over planet Earth, and men and women all over planet. Yeah, I mean, you've got more theological problems you can ever imagine. But the clear passage as your guide. What about, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the salvation. It is not of works, salvation, lest anybody should boast. That's a clear passage. So we let the clear let us deal with the obscure. Another one, for God so loved the world. See, there's plenty of clear passages. And then the C point, after we go through all the others. Whoops, I missed. C point, seek to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's back on another application right there. Seek to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, to do this, this is where you find out, well, where does faith and works fit together? How do they fit together? Well, Ephesians 2:10, right after, by grace you've been saved, we are His workmanship created for good works, that we should walk in them. These have been laid out beforehand. Oh, so works come after I'm saved, not to get me saved, keep me saved, or prove I'm saved, right? So we let the clear interpret the obscure. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's how you come to understand prophecy, which some people view as so daunting, they just say, oh, it's not even important. You've just thrown a third of the Bible away if you don't think prophecy is important. And it's kind of amazing how many churches don't even have any comment about the return of Jesus in their doctrinal statement anymore. But you compare Scripture with Scripture, because He told us in Genesis 3 about the promised seed of the woman. In Isaiah 7, He said she'd be a virgin. In Isaiah 9:6, she was told that He would be man and God at the same time. In Isaiah 11, that He would come from the line of Jesse. In Isaiah 53, that He would suffer on a cross and die. This is progressive revelation that God has given us. He gives us a basic concept, and He starts telling us more about it. Okay? And the last one here, seek to live the Christian life by properly applying His Word. Because some people just study it, and they don't try to live it. But discipleship is about application. John 7:17 is a verse that, because I thought at one time my job was to fill up notebooks, you know, theological notebooks, and then I would have more than anybody else and win more rewards and all that other stuff, which was my problem. That was there. And then I kept running into John 7:17. If any man is willing to do His will, then he will know what the Word is saying. If anyone is willing to do His will, then he shall know of the teaching. Okay? If and then. Condition. Condition meant then he shall know the teaching. People study the Bible. Madeline Murray O'Hare had a doctorate degree in theology, in religion. She wasn't interested in doing it at all. So she had that knowledge, but she didn't have the desire to apply it to her life. And as a result, I think she had a miserable life. Because life without God can't be happy. It might be, it'll be deceiving, but not truly happy. There's not going to be any moment-by-moment Shabbat or rest without God. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day, and we thank you for it, for your blessings, for your test. Thank you for everything that you've done for us. And Father, we just pray that we'll be able to use what we've learned today and be able to do it to glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.